Ezekiel chapter 29 is where we are tonight. God is continuing to declare his prophecies and his judgments against the nations that were surrounding the southern kingdom of Judah, who made fun of Judah when God judged them for their sin and for their idolatry. And as we saw last week, the world so often has a funny idea that somehow they think that sin is only something that Christians can commit, and they forget that sin is sin in God's eyes, no matter whose life commits it, whether they love the Lord, don't love the Lord, believe in God, don't believe in God, it doesn't matter. And so God began with his judgments spoken against Ammon and then Moab and Edom and the Philistines, and then last week we looked at his judgments against Tyre, and then tonight we begin with his prophecies against the nation of Egypt. And he begins there in verse 1, "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." Now, interesting here, he's going to prophesy for several chapters against Egypt. And but he's prophesying against Egypt in Babylon. And what the prophecies are going to come to pass against the Egyptians, and God wants them to hear these prophecies. But he's even more concerned that his people understand what's going to happen to Egypt, because the captives in Babylon were continuing to hope in the fact that somehow Egypt would join themselves to Judah and that Egypt would defeat the Babylonians, and thus both Judah and Egypt would be saved. And so what God is doing is he loves his people. He doesn't want us disappointed. And he knows that every time we trust in something in this world other than him, we're on the path to disappointment. It's just flat out coming our way. And they had their trust kind of in this alliance with Egypt, and in the past they had their trust in this alliance with Assyria, and then if they had this and this and all these things, and one by one God just came in and he just knocked them out from under them, until finally they're going to only be left with God, and they're going to scream murder all the way to that place, thinking it's a disaster happening to them, but it's the best thing that can happen to them. When God knocks the props out in our life, so there we are left finally, it's just us and God. You know, we think it's the end of the world, you know, getting there. And yet, it's the greatest life once he gets us there. But it's not easy sometimes getting there and understanding that it's God's love that's faithful to get us to that place. And so God is going to deal with Egypt, but he wants his people to know, you're putting all your trust in Egypt, they're not going to come through for you. When have I failed you, you know? And little by little, they get through. Hey, you got saved. So he gets through. I got saved. And so he said in verse 3, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lives in the midst of his rivers." And this is speaking, of course, of the Nile River, but the Nile River was fed by many rivers, continues to be, in Egypt. And so here he was, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers. Probably a reference to the crocodile. And of course, the Egyptians, the Nile River, famous for its crocodiles. No swimming signs posted here and there as it relates to that. And so here he's likened to that animal that Egypt, one of the animals that Egypt was most known for. And then notice what Pharaoh thought concerning himself. "Who has said, my river is my own, and I have made it for myself?" And so here is Pharaoh, and it's pretty heady stuff to be the leader of a world-ruling empire. You begin to believe anything that anyone will tell you. And so here he is, in his mind, he believes that the Nile River is his. And not only that, that he made it. He's like, come here. Let's have a talk. Do you remember making this river? You know, where was the... And so here they are. But that's the way that pride is. It's goofy. You can believe the nuttiest things about ourselves, can't we? I made this river. You know, I'm a self-made man. I did, you know, this goofy kind of thing. So he's convinced himself that he has made this river, that the river is my own. And God is going to firmly let him know, no, you happen to be there, but that's my river, and I made it. We're all renters here, by the way. This is the Lord's earth. He's the one that made it, and he told us to be fruitful and multiply and all as it relates to that. But it's not ours. We never created a single bit of it. But that pride is kind of a silly thing. And so here is he thinks that the Nile River is a product of his doing. Egypt and Pharaoh were a product of the Nile River. And the Nile River was a gift of God to that part of the world. And so that's really amazing what pride can do, can cause us to believe the stupidest things about ourselves, like he made the Nile River right. Verse 4, and Mr. Nile River Maker, I will put hooks in your jaws, again likening him to a crocodile, and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales, and the fish referring to the people of Egypt. And I will bring you up out of the midst of your river, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the air. In other words, all of the surrounding nations were going to profit off of and feast off of the fall of Egypt that was going to happen. Now, one of the things that's interesting is when we read these scriptures, we read them looking back on history. We know that Egypt has long ago ceased to be a world-ruling empire. But Ezekiel is prophesying concerning Egypt when they are still a very strong nation in the world. And we look back at the history and we say, well, yes, of course, yes, of course they fell to the Babylonians and all. But here is Ezekiel making this prophecy concerning Egypt, and no one in their wildest dreams ever saw Egypt being defeated the way that God was speaking of. They had been a world power for 2.5 millenniums. We're talking about 2,500 years. We've been a country for a couple hundred years, you know, and we're pretty haughty about that, you know, and all. Here's a nation that's been around for ages, looked like nothing was ever going to happen to them. And God said, oh, yes, it is. They're going to be defeated. And so astounding. I remember somebody saying concerning the Bible that at the time that it was given, 70% of it was prophetic. Again, at the time that it was given, and the great prophets of the Old Testament, all 70% of it prophetic. In other words, God was giving ample room to prove that this was his word by everything he said in his prophecies coming to pass. Only God is able to do that. And so Ezekiel makes this great statement, and what he's saying to the captives there in Babylon is, not only is Egypt not going to save Judah, they are not going to save themselves, which seemed preposterous at the time. And then all the inhabitants of Egypt, verse 6, shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel when they took hold of you with the hand. You broke and tore all their shoulders when they leaned on you. You broke and made all of their loins shake. Egypt had continually had a selfish, one-sided relationship with the children of Israel. And it was very convenient for Egypt to enter into kind of contracts and covenants with Israel, because there was a tremendous trade route that went up and down the center of Israel. And Israel was also a buffer against all of the other strong nations in that area of the world. When they would attack Egypt, they would always attack from the north down through Israel, because they're not going to cross the deserts to attack them on the east. It wasn't something you could bring an army across. So the armies would always come from the north. And so to have a contract with Israel meant that if someone did come to attack you, they could come up north out of their land, do all the fighting in Israel, and never have their own land destroyed. The problem was is that they would enter into these covenants with Israel, and every time they didn't view it as something that was advantageous to them, they backed out of the covenant. And so God likens them to a reed, and of course reeds were very common along the Nile River, and it's more feeble than bamboo. And if you've ever had bamboo and tried to lean your weight on it and all, and it can collapse underneath you. And so God likens Egypt to being that. The children of Israel, they put their weight upon Egypt, and Egypt always failed them. And not only failed them, but then did damage to the children of Israel who had put their weight on them. And so God didn't want his children trusting in Egypt. That was one thing. But he wasn't going to let it slide that these people had mishandled his children so continually in such a one-sided way. And God doesn't like those kinds of relationships where they're all one-sided and people, you know, commit to them and then they jump out of them as soon as it demands something of them when it's not all to their benefit. And so Egypt, God recognized, had never been a real friend to Israel, was just a convenience. And so God exposes the reason that he was going to judge them. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off you, man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. God says, you'll find out I made that river. And indeed, therefore, so be careful about how you speak about your house and your, you know, this is my land. Oh, you know, you might just be sitting on there for a little while. It's all God's earth. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene or whatever, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. And so God was going to disperse them for 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate and among the cities that are laid waste. Her city shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pethros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Interesting, God makes this prophecy thousands of years ago, that they would come back into their land, they would continue to be a nation, but never again would they be an influential nation in the world in terms of power. And so we see it today, don't we? One of the most ancient civilizations in the world in Egypt, and yet they are a lowly nation as it relates to the standard of the world, doing very well to take care of themselves, and no extraordinary influence even upon the nations that are immediately around them. Again, that would have been a prophecy that would have been staggering at the time that Ezekiel gave that prophecy, and yet we've seen it fulfilled in history and in all of our lifetimes. So is Egypt. That is exactly what they are today, as God has said. And just as he said there in verse 16, Israel would learn from that experience never to trust in Egypt again. And you never see the children of Israel now going to the country of Egypt for, you know, any kind of help or any kind of protection, any kind of those things. They don't trust in Egypt any longer, just as God had said. And it shall come to pass, verse 17, And the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Now remember, we talked about that last week. The Babylonians came against the city of Tyre, besieged it for 13 years. The merchants of Tyre with their navy moved all of their wealth out of the city of Tyre to the island of Tyre, a half mile offshore. So by the time the Babylonians broke through and took the ancient city of Tyre, there was no loot. And that was the way that armies were paid, was what they would get from the loot. And so God says, and the Babylonian army was operating, they were representing the Lord. This was God's doing. And God's going to pay his army. He's not going to not take care of who it is that he's using. And so they labored strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald. We don't know if that was just because they got a little older in 13 years there, or just kind of the rubbing of their head and their shoulders and everything against the wood and the dirt, and the carrying of the dirt with the head things and all up to the place of for the sieges made them bald. Every shoulder was rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which was expended on it. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to pay them. And here's how I'm going to pay them. I'm going to pay them by the guy that made that Nile River. And surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me. Though they were a pagan nation, God was using them for his purposes at that time, says the Lord. And in that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus says the Lord, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It shall be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be upon Ethiopia, which is the country immediately to the south of Egypt, when the slain fall in Egypt. And they shall take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, whatever that place is, and all the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. And so God is pronouncing that judgment's going to come upon not only Egypt, but also upon her allies. And all of these nations had kind of a mutual defense pact there with Egypt, and so they were all going to be wiped out. All of the nations that were looking to Egypt for help were going to suffer the same end, just as Judah did. And thus says the Lord, verse 6, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdol to Syene, and those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. The Ethiopia thought, we can never fall. They got to take Egypt before they come to get us. We're so safe. And they didn't know that Egypt was on the menu next for God. And all her helpers are destroyed. And on that day, verse 9, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make... Oh, look at this. Wait a second. Am I having a deja vu, or did I go... Okay. And so, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. And so... all of that was coming their way. And thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so her multitude is going to cease. They're going to be wiped out. And thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols. And Egypt was a tremendous exporter of wickedness and idolatry around the world, and also permeated Judah in those days. And God was going to judge not only her wickedness, but also her idols and her idolatry. I'll destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph, and there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No, and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have a great pain, and Sin is speaking of a city. And No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi-Besheth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. All of these cities were major religious centers of the land of Egypt. And so major headquarters for idolatry and the worship of creation. At Tahpenes, the day shall be also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgment on Egypt, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so in excavations, as we were looking at Jeremiah, in excavations there, in the area of Tahpenes, they found underneath some of the tile flooring, they found samples of tile that spoke of Nebuchadnezzar coming into Tahpenes, setting up his throne in that place. And so he came in, just as the Bible said, and took over Egypt and took over their religious centers. Makes you want to be careful who you align with, doesn't it? Egypt was a bad bet in those days. God is never a gamble at all. Good to be able to entrust our future to Him. And it came to pass, verse 20, in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the arm in ancient times, that was synonymous with strength. I've broken a strength. The Bible talks about God's great right arm and all. It's talking about the right arm was the strongest arm. So it was talking about his great strength. And so here is the arm of Pharaoh broken by God. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. One thing that makes a battle really hard is when you go into it with a broken arm. And he's going to end up with two broken arms, which is, you know, double dutch. It's no good. And I hope that's not a slang for some terrible thing. Forgive me if it is. You know, sometimes you... I'll stop there. Anyway, so... Where are we? Verse 21? Let me read that again. Anyway, so here we have this arm. So the Egyptians had gone out to fight against the Babylonians at Carchemish, and they had been defeated badly by the Babylonians there. But the battle did not take place in Egypt. The Egyptian forces had gone towards Babylon. Babylon had made a sweep down. They had fought there. And in that defeat, because the defeat was so major against Egypt, that a very large part of their military had been wiped out. And God, He speaks of it here as a broken arm. And this invasion by the Babylonians is going to come upon them before they have a chance to set their arm and heal it. In other words, they're not going to be able to replace those forces when Babylon comes against them. They're in a bad way already. They've already been defeated by the Babylonians. So God speaks of it as a broken arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, verse 21 again, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, plural. Now, the only thing worse than one broken arm going into battle is what? Two broken arms. Yes, this is very good. I've still got you with me. I love this, the power, you know. Just feel it, can't you? And so he's going to break both of their arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. They thought it couldn't get worse. It can get worse. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. In other words, when you got a broken arm, they just kind of can't be holding swords with them. And so you're defenseless. He's defenseless. Egypt was going to be. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. He not only broke the arms of Egypt, but notice what he says here now in verse 24. I mean, this is bad news getting worse and worse. I will then strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. So he's going to get him some of that stuff that Mark McGwire used last year to hit all those home runs or whatever it was. But he's going to strengthen the arms of king of Babylon. And I'm not saying the record's tainted by that. I was rooting for him all along, so just forget about that. I think he's a great guy, and hope he's saved. And put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. And thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so, kind of sad, is again, Ezekiel is speaking to these Jewish people of how it is that God is going to break the arms of Egypt, that there's no hope in Egypt, and it's always very, very sad when you're trusting in broken arms. One of the most beautiful passages, and everything you read is like one of the most whatever, you know, in the scriptures. One of the most beautiful passages, though, is in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses speaks concerning the arms of the Lord, and he says, underneath are the everlasting arms. They'll never break. They'll never drop us. They'll never fail us. All of these other things we put our trust in, we're headed for disappointment. But God describes his own arms as everlasting arms. Those are the arms that we're in when we know the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. Verse, chapter 31. And now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? God comes to Pharaoh and says, man, I mean, you're great. That's a great country in terms of power and all of that. You got something going there in terms of man's history. And then he proceeds to speak to him, give him an allegory as it relates to another great country that thought that it couldn't be defeated either. That is the nation and world ruling empire of Assyria. And they ended up being destroyed also. And so he said, whom are you like in your greatness? You think you're so great? You think you're so great that you're beyond my judgment? Well, let me tell you about Assyria. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. And Assyria was the world-ruling empire before the Babylonians. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. And its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all of the trees of the field. And therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became great because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All of the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home. And thus it was beautiful in greatness, and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to the abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all of the trees of Eden envied it, that were in the garden of God. And so he speaks of the Assyrians, and they were a world-ruling empire. And he said all of the nations surrounding him, he likens them to trees. And he said all of these other nations, the full growth of their tree wasn't even like a single branch on this tree that was Assyria. And everyone looked at Assyria and said, that thing's going to go on forever. I mean, that empire is going to rule forever. And yet, that's not what happened. Proud Assyria ended up being destroyed, and so was Egypt. Verse 10, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its heart among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height. This is Assyria in its pride at being so great. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, speaking of Babylon, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. And on its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them, for they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth, down among the children of men who go down to the pit. And so Assyria was cut down by the Babylonians, defeated by the Babylonians because of their pride. And I'll say that for myself. It's delightful. I'm being enriched even at this moment. Actually, I'll make the point in another couple of verses. The timing just wasn't right. I could see you weren't ready for it. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. And I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down into hell together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. And they also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm and dwelt in its shadows among the nations. And so this great tree, it was cut down, and God speaks of it being delivered into Sheol, that is the pit, the waiting place of that hell is. They were delivered, and what he does is, in the poetic language that he uses, he likens this Assyrian tree to be Assyria tree to be cut down, and then he delivers it into the pit. And the idea is all of a sudden this big, huge, you know, log kind of a thing goes rolling down into the pit, and here's all of the other trees, all of these other great trees that made up man's history and became great in their rebellion against God and their wickedness, and that became just one more big old tree in the middle of all of it, kind of like you'd see at kind of a lumber place or something. They're all just not a lumber yard, but a that place where they cut them all up. You know what I mean? You with me? Sawmill? Mill saw? What? Heard it right over here? Good? Sawmill? Okay, there we go. Would somebody please bring a treat in for this person that had this answer? We got a star for them. Okay, good job, Jay. You be careful, don't get proud. It's a bad passage. Bad passage for that to happen to you. And so it was going to be wiped out. It was going to be brought low. And then he takes the whole illustration of the humbling of Assyria, and he now applies it to Egypt. To which of the trees in Eden, will you be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude. And so God was saying, the way we would say it today is, God says, I'm going to cut you down to size. And he can do it, can't he? He can do it. And so pride always leads to a fall. Egypt was going to find out what was true of an individual, it's true of a nation. Chapter 32. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So here is the lamentation that Ezekiel is the final one that he's going to give concerning Egypt here. This lamentation, the date is given there, and it comes out to the early spring of 585 B.C., and that was several months after the time at which those who were in exile would have already received the news of Jerusalem's fall. Jerusalem's already fallen, and so now this comes in as a lamentation, and now they're no longer trusting in Egypt at all because they realize that trust was foolish. And so he said, Son of man, verse 2 again, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations. You're like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, probably again speaking of the crocodile, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. And of course, that's typical of a crocodile. If you ever watch Animal Kingdom or those kinds of things, you know how close Marlon Perkins came on a lot of those shows from a crocodile getting him, and he always had some pretty big buff guys right around him to come in and get eaten instead of him, because the show had to go on. And so, but if you ever watched those shows, and those crocodiles come in and they grab a hold of something, they just begin to thrash in the water, tearing apart what it is that they've grabbed a hold of. And so again, he's likening him, muddying the waters, disturbing the waters. And a lot of the Egyptians worshipped everything. They had these great statues of human bodies, and then a frog head, or a fly head, or a crocodile head, or any cow head. You know what I mean? Come on. And so they had all these kinds of things, and so because they considered them, you know, themselves to be these things. So Pharaoh considers himself to be the greatest of these animals in terms of his ability. The lion, he's likening himself to a lion, the king of the beast. A crocodile in his own element in the water. King of the water, as far as I'm concerned. And so, can't be defeated. Never going to be defeated. And God says, want to bet. And so here is how they saw them. Pharaoh saw himself as this great lion, this great monster, and troubled the water, does whatever it wants. And thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net, and then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and to the river beds will be full of you. And I will put out your light. I will cover the heavens. I will make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. In other words, all of these nations that would look and say, if Egypt could fall, if God could judge Egypt, then boy, there's no way that we can stand before God. And so God said, you know, you're a lion, you think you're a lion, and you're a crocodile, and you think you're a crocodile, but let me tell you what's bigger than a lion or a crocodile. Let me tell you what's bigger than a lion and a crocodile. Me, with a net in my hand. And so God is saying, you can be all those things, however the world wants to esteem itself or esteem others. No matter how great we become, can never be greater than God, and thus never be above his humbling when he chooses to humble us. And so God says, I'll throw the net out. You think it's going to be a big deal and a big battle. It's not going to be. When I throw the net out in order to capture you and to humble you, you'll be captured and you'll be humbled. And so they were judged and they fell. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. Now he identifies Babylon as the plunder that's going to come. And by the sword of the mighty, swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all its beasts from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of beasts muddy them. Then I shall make their rivers clear and make their rivers run like oil smoothly, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, then when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. And it came to pass also on the 12th year and the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down into the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of her famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. And so the multitude of Egypt was headed for death. They're headed for the pit where they'll join all of the others who have preceded her, all of the other nations that had given themselves to rebellion against God. And so Egypt now joins all of those nations in hell. That's the image that's giving here. And now, beginning in verse 22, Ezekiel kind of pictures Pharaoh being given a tour of hell upon his arrival. And that's one tour we'll all want to pass on. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, you can pass on that tour. And so here they come down there, and the first one that meets Egypt there is Assyria. Assyria is there, and all her company, with all her graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. A nation or an empire that was as violent beyond description in its rebellion against God and in its destruction of human life. And so God likens it now to being there in the pit or Sheol or Hades.
in the Bible, there's hell is not the eternal lake of fire. Hell is a waiting place, the center of the earth, Jesus said. And so no sign shall be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth, the heart of the earth. That's where hell is. But hell is a waiting place. The eternal lake of fire is something entirely different. When Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16, he spoke of hell. He spoke of it having two compartments. He said there was a man by the name of Lazarus who was very poor and was a beggar during his life. And he lived off of the crumbs that fell off of a rich man's table. And the day came when they both died and they both went down into Sheol. They both went down into hell or Hades. And Lazarus went into the cool side of hell, which was Abraham's bosom, where those that were looking ahead to the coming of Messiah, all salvation has been by faith. And in the Old Testament, when those saints died that were looking ahead to the coming of Messiah, the Savior of the world, they couldn't go into heaven at the time of their death because there had been no sacrifice sufficient for their sins to allow that to happen. So they waited for that sacrifice to occur. When Jesus died upon the cross, he went into the center of the earth 3 days, three nights, held a retreat, spoke to them about how he had fulfilled all of those Old Testament scriptures, that he was the Messiah according to the scriptures. And then when he cleared out there at the end of those 3 days and three nights at the time of his resurrection, he cleared out Abraham's bosom. He cleared that place out. Abraham's bosom, the cool side, is empty. But the hot side, where the rich man was, that continues to enlarge. And that's where Assyria was. And that was where Egypt was. And that was where this rich man spoke. And he called concerning Lazarus, you know, go and just get a drop of water and put it on my tongue. I'm so tormented here. And the whole thing that he was going through. But that's the waiting place. The eternal lake of fire is even worse than that. And so this is what he's talking about, Sheol in the Old Testament, that waiting place, the hot side of the waiting place. And there, as he's greeted by Assyria, then he's greeted by Elam and all of her multitude, verse 24, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who cause their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living. Yet they shall bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. And so Elam found her place there, in that Sheol. And there was Meshech and Tubal with all of their multitudes, with all their graves around it, with all them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. So again, these peoples that were such destroyers of humanity and haters of God, and they shall not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. And there is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those who are slain by the sword. And they shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might with those slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. And so all of these nations, all of these people already there, and they've all preceded Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, because he followed that path of rebellion against God and violence against mankind, God said, you're going to meet them all down there. Isaiah does something interesting too related to this whole thing. It's in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. And God was speaking to the king of Babylon and talking about the great chiefs among the dead that were going to greet him, Babylon, when they went into Sheol. And he said in chapter 14, verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you. Ooh. Huh? You know, when we get a greeting card that starts like that, a little Hallmark thing. Hell from beneath is excited about you. I don't want to hear that from man. I sure don't want to hear about it from God. It's a serious business. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all of the chief ones of the earth. It's raised up from their thrones the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread over you, and the worms cover you. There'll be no keggers there. There'll be no sympathy there. They'll just look at one another and say, hey, you were as stupid as us. And it's going to be pretty rough to live with all of that. There's no sense that, boy, we got a bum deal here, or any of that kind of stuff. And so when these great ones would come down, it'd be kind of like they'd stir everyone and say, ooh, here he comes. Here comes, you know, the king of Babylon, or here comes the king of Egypt. And as Hades would be prepared for these men with these great reputations in the world, but reputations for evil. He said in verse 31, Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. And so the idea here is not a real comfort. It'll be a cold comfort to them. You ever hear that term? Well, that was a cold comfort. That's exactly what he's talking about here. He'll be comforted over all of his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised, with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. And so they were on that same path, and they were going to end up with the same end because they failed to repent. So Egypt had been great in the world, but in Sheol, she's reduced to the same shame as all of the rest of the nations. There isn't any bragging in hell or in Sheol. And again, the Pharaoh here, he's given a tour of the hot side of hell. He doesn't get a tour of the other side of hell. Interesting to think about what hell is like right now, because all of these people are there. They're there, and they've been there for a long time. It's interesting to think about hell right now. I mean, they're gathered there waiting for the white throne judgment, when then they'll be cast into that eternal lake of fire. Lenin's there. Stalin's there. Hitler's there. What kind of conversations do they have? What about this Supreme Court justice that just died, with the blood of 30 plus million children on his hands as he pushed through that abortion thing? I wonder what the conversations are like there. I'm glad that I won't have to find out. There's no big party down there, no trading war stories down there. They stare at each other, terrified of what comes next to them. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And some of them did, or tried to, and you lose your own soul. This whole world is not as valuable as your soul. You can gain the whole world, and you will have made a disastrous decision if you exchanged your soul for it. The most valuable thing in the world is the only soul that I have control over, and that is mine. And to make the decision in this life that assures that my eternity is spent with God forever. If you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord, tonight's the night for you to do it. Don't let pride have the final word in your life. Don't let rebellion against God and wickedness have the final word in your life. It doesn't need to. It doesn't need to. All they needed to do was turn, and God was eager to save them. And God doesn't want these things to have the final say in your life. He wants His grace to have the final say in your life, and His love to have the final say in your life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward in just a moment. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. And here's what you're doing. God loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and to die on that cross to pay the price for the forgiveness of your sin. And if you're here tonight and you say, I believe God's assessment of me. I am a sinner. I've been less than perfect. And I believe that my sin has separated me from God. But I also believe that God loved me so much that He sent His Son. I believe His word in this. He sent His Son to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that Jesus was buried and He rose again on the third day. And I am willing tonight to turn from my own ways, my plans, my rebellion, my wickedness, my sin, my self-will, all of those things. I'm willing to turn away from all of those things to turn to God, give Him my life tonight. And if you'll do that tonight, God will come into your life and He'll save you tonight. It doesn't matter what you've done. Nothing's greater than the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Every single one of us was due the judgment for eternity for what we've done and what we are. God doesn't desire for any of us to ever not only not experience, He doesn't want us to experience hell or an eternal lake of fire, but He wants us to not only escape that, but to experience heaven with Him for eternity, and then to have fellowship with Him this side of glory now and then forever and ever. Maybe tonight, you're here tonight, and God has cut you down somewhere in your life. And He knows how to do it, doesn't He? He knows how to do it. Some relationship, some job thing, some whatever, but He has cut you down to where He's got your attention. He knows how to do it with nations. He knows how to do it with people. But He's done it in your life in such a way where you still have time to make a decision for eternity. And this humbling will be the greatest thing that can happen to you if you make the right decision out of it, and that is to give your life to the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight, God hasn't cut you down at all, but you know there's sin back there, and you know you need to be forgiven, and you want to have God come into your life tonight, become a follower of the Lord Jesus tonight. Then I want you to stand when the worship team leads us in this next song. I want you just to simply stand where you're sitting when they lead us in this next song. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. He wants to confess you as His child tonight. It doesn't matter if you don't know a single other person in this room. All that matters is that you leave this place right with God. That's all that matters. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? He's lost everything. Don't let anything keep you from giving your life to the Lord tonight if you haven't. Don't let pride, don't let anything. Most of the room is saved. We've all done what I'm asking you to do. We will be thrilled for you when you do that. You're in very friendly confines. The key is that you get right with the Lord tonight and you get your name written in His book of life tonight.